In the four services that I will be taking, I'd like to look with you at the four servant songs or poems in the latter chapters of Isaiah. And so this morning we will look at the first servant song, and in order to set the context, we'll read in from chapter 41 of Isaiah at verse 21. Let me just quickly set the context for you. We're in the latter decades of the 8th century before Christ. The northern kingdom of Israel will soon be carried off into exile in the year 722 before Christ. The southern kingdom of Judah is in terminal moral and spiritual decline. In the year 595 and then again in 587, it will be carried off into captivity under the oversight and power of Nebuchadnezzar, the dictator of Babylon. And the latter chapters of Isaiah, really from 40 to 66, are essentially, if not exclusively, predictive prophecy. The Lord, through Isaiah, is telling his people that exile is coming and that devastation is going to come and overwhelm them. But in the midst of the predictions of forthcoming devastation, the Lord graciously tells them that he has not finally and forever finished with them, but that he will yet raise up, according to his promise, a Savior. And in the four servant songs of Isaiah, we are given an increasingly etched portrait of who this Savior will be. But we'll read in from verse 21 of chapter 41. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them, that is, idols, bring them, and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and this probably refers to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he has come, he is yet to come, but the certainty is so sure that it's spoken in the perfect tense. He has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I, that is Yahweh, the covenant Lord, give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they, that is, idol worshippers, are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, and this is the third behold, which is significant, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The whole of the Bible is, in many ways, an unfolding exposition of Genesis 3:15. In that passage in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of the wreckage of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, and Adam's sin bringing the cosmos of God's creation into rebellion and dysfunctionalness, God makes a promise. And he says, from the seed of woman, I will raise up one who will crush the serpent's head. He himself will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. I will provide a serpent crusher, a Satan destroyer, and he will bring hope and life back into my creation. And the whole of the Bible thereafter, I think, is an unfolding, escalating exposition of that 15th verse in Genesis chapter 3. And you could imagine, and I don't think it takes much imagination to do this, you can imagine how the people, as the generations pass, would be asking, when will the serpent crusher come? Who will he be? How will we recognize him? And painfully slowly, it would seem, but surely, the Lord begins to outline for his people who the serpent crusher is. We discover by the end of the book of Genesis that he will come from the tribe of Judah. We discover at the end of the five books of Moses that he will be greater than great Moses. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we are given increasing hints and more than hints as to the identity of the divinely appointed serpent crusher. We find he will come from the line of David. The prophet Micah tells us that he will be born in the city of Bethlehem, that remote little apology for a city. I've been there. And then in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, we discover something quite remarkable, that the serpent crusher will be conceived in the womb of a virgin. Now, the people in the 8th century BC may not be as sophisticated as 21st century people think themselves to be, but they weren't stupid. They knew that biologically virgins don't conceive, and yet this is going to be a sign, a remarkable sign. The virgin will conceive. And you could imagine as the generations pass, people would be asking, when will this be? Will this be the one? Will David be the one? And he collapses morally. Will Solomon be the one? He collapses even more dismally. And then, Isaiah chapter 9, you hear that this serpent crusher will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, not confusing the persons of the Godhead, but that he will act towards his people in a father-like tenderness and care. And so you have this escalating description. And then you come to these four servant songs or servant poems in Isaiah. They're called the servant songs because they focus on the servant of the Lord. This servant who will not fail as Adam failed. This servant son who will be faithful as the servant son Adam failed to be faithful. And as the four servant songs unfold, we're given an increasingly dramatic picture, almost a portrait being painted before our very eyes of who this servant of the Lord, this serpent crusher, is going to be. It's as if we're watching someone paint a portrait, or if you can remember far enough back, watching someone develop a roll of film. You look at it and you see faint outlines, and slowly but surely the outlines crystallize and they characterize and they become more defined. And by the end of the fourth servant song, you discover the most amazing of things, that this serpent crusher himself is going to die. And by his sin-atoning death is going to crush the evil one and bring life and light to the people of God. The first servant song is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And you'll notice, I don't know what version of the Bible you have before you, but in the ESV, the first word is behold, and that's how the Hebrew text begins, behold. But the significance of that behold is this: it is the third in a triad of beholds. Look at verse 24. Behold, you are nothing. This is the Lord's judgment on the idols of the ancient world. What the ancient world bowed down to, the Lord God Almighty says, behold, you are nothing. All that man has made is essentially nothing. You bow down to nothing, to vanities. You are nothing. And then again in verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Not only are idols nothing, those who worship them and bow down before them are a delusion. Their works are nothing. And now the third, behold, behold my servant. You see, what God is saying is, here is my answer to the vacuity, the vanity, the emptiness, the delusion, the tragedy of the world. Here is my behold, and he's a servant. Behold my servant. This is God's answer to the emptiness, the darkness, the misery, the brokenness of our world. And who would have thought it? It's a servant. It's a servant, but the servant of the Lord. And I want to notice with you a number of things about this servant. Because what is happening is that the Lord himself is painting for us an escalating portrait of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And the first thing we are told is that he is God's servant. Behold, my servant. This is his ultimate significance. This is his ultimate identity. He is the servant of the Lord, of Yahweh. This is his identity into the world that he will come. It will be an enshrouded identity. It will be an identity veiled in weakness. It will be an identity clothed in the ordinariness of our humanity. A humanity, says Calvin dramatically, addicted to so many wretchednesses. But this is who he is. He is the servant of the Lord. And because he is the servant of the Lord, he comes not to pursue his own will. He comes not to do what he thinks needs to be done. He comes in obedience to the one who sent him. This is the overarching rubric identity of the serpent crusher. As the Lord Jesus himself puts it, in John 6, is it verse 38? I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we know that this first servant song is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're told that in Matthew 12 in some detail and in other passages in the New Testament. This is who he is. This is his significance. He has come in obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. In times eternal, there was a covenant enacted with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We call it the covenant of redemption. And the Son pledges himself to become the obedient servant of the Lord, to be what Adam failed to be in the beginning. He would not simply be Adam redivivus. He would be the better than Adam. He would be the servant who will obediently follow through the decreed will of his Father. And this is the prototypical man of faith, Jesus Christ. This is the principal mark of a Christian believer. We are born again into the kingdom of God. We become the bond servants of the Most High. And here's the amazing thing, though. We become bond servants who are adopted as sons and daughters into the family. You know, when Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends." Of course, you understand what he's saying. He's not saying, "From now on, you're no longer servants." He's saying to them, "I want you to understand that your servanthood is embedded in something more profound. Even as his servanthood was embedded in something more profound, he was the eternal Son of God, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." And so this is who he is. He is the servant of Yahweh, the Lord of glory. And the second thing we are told is that he is God's dependent servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold. I have put my spirit upon him." He comes not as an autonomous being into the world. He comes needing the upholding, enabling help of his Father and of the Holy Spirit. He comes with a true humanity. If his humanity was not a dependent humanity, he could not be our Savior. He could not stand with us and for us. He comes needing the upholding, enabling help of the Holy Spirit every moment of every day of his life. He could not get out of bed without the help of the Holy Spirit and the upholding of his Heavenly Father. He comes as one who, in dependent, obedient humility, will live out the perfect life of faith. For he is the prototypical man of faith, the first exemplar of faith. And this is what the nature of saving faith and of sanctifying faith is. Saving faith and sanctifying faith have at their heart dependent, humble obedience to God. He is dependent. It's a great thing to consider the gospel from this perspective. Here is one who needed the enabling of the Spirit to fulfill his calling and to fulfill his calling to offer himself without spot or blemish on Calvary's cross. The writer to the Hebrews, doesn't he put it so beautifully in a Trinitarian form? "Who by the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God." And this is the nature of the life of faith. It's a dependent life. The Lord Jesus could pray just as we pray, "Father, without you I can do nothing." You say, "Well, Can that possibly be true? If it wasn't true, he couldn't be our Savior. If his humanity is not my humanity, sin apart, how can he represent me and stand before God for me? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, this never fails to move me deeply. He needed an angel from heaven to support him in the fragility of his humanity. He is a dependent servant. Thirdly, he is a dearly beloved servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And of course, we can fast forward to the baptism of our Lord Jesus when he is publicly inaugurated into his mission and ministry to be the Savior of the world, and the heavens are opened and a dove descends and a voice declares, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. He is my elect one." We are elect in the elect one, Jesus Christ, in whom my soul delights. This is a remarkable statement, isn't it? The Lord of glory expressing delight in a servant. His servant, yes, his son. And what is it that delights the soul of Yahweh? I don't think it's speaking here of the ontological, eternal union that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit enjoy and experience, if we can use that language. The Father always eternally delighted in the Son, but what delights him here is his obedience, his willingness to embrace the will of his Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, nothing more delights the heart of God than seeing his little children obey him. Not because of anything other than he is our God and Father and Savior and King. Love makes obedience sweet. And here is a servant who delights the heart of God. The next thing we notice is that he is God's faithful servant. And this is brought out in a number of ways. Notice in verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Not he may, or perhaps if things go well, he will, but he will assuredly, unswervingly, he will bring forth justice. Look again at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. And what the language is telling us is that here is one who will be faithful through the whole course of his servanthood. That the hallmark of his servant life and servant ministry will be undeviating faithfulness to the will of God. I think it's true that we underrate faithfulness. What I mean by that is this. We're so guilty in the evangelical reformed world of admiring gifts. And people we know have stellar gifts, intellectual gifts, preaching gifts. What is it that the Lord looks upon? Who are the great ones in the Church of Jesus Christ? They are the faithful ones. They are the ones who perhaps, without any recognition, simply pursue faithfulness to the Lord. It's the same for pastors. 1 Corinthians 4, it's required of stewards, what? That they be found faithful. faithful to their calling, faithful to their ministry, quietly, perseveringly, undeviatingly, living out lives of unyielding faithfulness. God loves to see faithfulness in his people. But that's easier said than done. Because there are times when faithfulness to the Lord and his truth will bring you into trouble, bring you into difficulties, increasingly in the culture we live in. I heard recently of a faithful Christian physician who was dismissed because he wouldn't use the gender pronouns that some people wanted to use for themselves. And I think he said, you know, you can call yourself a cow if you want. It doesn't make you a cow. You know, you can think you're an orangutan. It doesn't gainsay the fact that you're either XX or XY. But increasingly we're living in cultures where in the West, faithful Christians are being marginalized. And that, I think, is, unless the Lord is pleased to come in reviving, renewing power, that's simply a prelude, marginalization to persecution. And it's easy to be faithful when the sun is shining in your back and your constitution guarantees your liberties. It's another thing like in the days of Daniel, when you're told, bow down or die. You say, well, Ian, that's a bit dramatic. We live in the United States of America. Well, I live in the United Kingdom, and I just see before my eyes the escalating satanic opposition to anything that's remotely Christian, never mind evangelical and reformed. But here is a faithful. He will not give up. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He will pursue the course to the bitter end. And it was a bitter end. But then again, notice that he, though the servant of Yahweh, is a humble servant. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now verse 2, when it says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice in the street, it's not saying he won't be an open-air preacher. It's saying he will not be self-advertising. He will not be self-promoting. In fact, he will be tender-hearted. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed and a faintly burning wick are useless. And it's saying something quite remarkable. It's saying this servant of the Lord will be gentle and tender towards people who think they're a waste of space, who are useless in the eyes, maybe not even of the world, but in the eyes of the church themselves. He will be gentle. Earlier in chapter 40, we're told he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I find it a remarkable fact that when you read the four Gospels, on only one occasion does the Lord Jesus Christ draw self-attention to his temperament. Only one occasion, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me. He's the Lord of glory. He is God incarnate. He created out of nothing in the space of 6 days all things. And he says, come to me because I'm gentle and lowly of heart. No matter how bruised and broken you are, no matter how defiled you are, no matter how low and mean you are, you can come to me because if you come to me, I'll deal with you gently. Remember when what we call the prodigal son comes home, Luke 15. I actually don't think it's the parable of the prodigal son, but that's another story. But he comes home. You know what would have happened in first century Judaism? There would have been a shaming ceremony. He would have been publicly shamed. Look at this son, the disgrace he brought to his family. He's consorted with prostitutes. He's even mixed with pigs. Think of how vile and offensive that would be to a Jew. There would be a public shaming ceremony. And after he was publicly shamed, then he might be brought back into the family embrace. But there's no public shaming ceremony in Luke 15. The father just runs to him, and the son can't even get half of his prepared statement out. The father embraces his stench and his stain and his vileness and takes it to himself. Here is a servant who will be gentle and patient and forbearing with sinners. And then notice, just finally in a word, he will be the hope of the nations. The last phrase of verse 4. And the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands, the extremities of the earth in those times, wait for his Torah, his teaching. Sometimes, you know, I just think I don't read the Bible the way I should. This is a little, tiny, insignificant buffer state between mighty Egypt to the south and to the west, to mighty Babylon to the north, what's going to be the mighty Persian Empire to the east. Here's this tiny little buffer state, a speck in the ancient world. And their horizons are universal. This servant is going to be the hope of the nations. This servant is God's answer to the world. You know, people might say to you, you Christians, you people in Coconut Creek, you're always banging on about the Christian faith. What on earth can you do for this world? We can tell you about the serpent crusher. We can tell you about the one who was promised and who came and who's coming again. We can tell you about the one who, if you come to him, he will not turn you away, but he will give to you what your heart aches for, but you don't know it. I was reading some words of Herman Bavinck this past few days. Great Dutch, late 19th century, early 20th century pastor, theologian. He says, you know, everyone is really seeking after God. That's a very striking statement, very Augustinian. But they look for him in all the wrong places. They look for him in wealth, and he's not found in wealth. They look for him in property, he's not found in property. They look for him below, but he's above. They look in all the wrong places. That's what the world we live in is doing today, is looking for life in all the wrong places. Because our hearts were made for God. And they can find no rest till they find rest in him. This is who the servant is. This is why Jesus Christ confounds the world. What kind of a king is this you're offering? Crucified? You're holding out to us a spit-dripping, bloodied, nail-pierced, crucified man? You say, yeah. Because in that spit-dripping, nail-pierced, bloodied, crucified man, God was crushing the serpent, rescuing me from sin's darkness and domain. And on the third day he rose. So what does that say to us? It tells us that As 1 Peter 2 puts it, he left us an example. He is our Saviour, but he's also our example. And the example he left us, says Peter, we don't have time to look at it, is an example of faithfulness, dependent, humble-hearted, gentle, unself-advertising obedience. I just wonder when churches come to choose, add elders, pastors, they begin here. This is where the Lord begins. The Lord doesn't begin with Isaiah 53. He begins with Isaiah 42. Because it's the Isaiah 42 servant who will offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin, as we see so remarkably in Isaiah 53. I'm always struck at, you know, my Presbyterian, and when we examine men and would-be pastors, they sit ordination exams. I'm not sure we ask the right questions. You know, we're very concerned, and rightly so, that there is theological integrity. Do you subscribe the Westminster Standards ex animo simpliciter, without qualification? Do you believe the whole Word of God to be the living Word of God? And all these are good and right questions. It's not where the Apostle Paul begins in 1 Timothy 3. He just takes that for granted. I don't mean we should take it for granted, but in a sense, that's the iceberg beneath the surface. He says, is he the husband of one wife? And I think there's a huge amount of theology in that. I think he's actually saying, does he love his wife sacrificially? Does he raise his children gently and faithfully? Does he have a reputation with outsiders for integrity? And Hope 15. And you say, well, where's the theology in all of that? Well, it's embedded actually in it. But here is where the portrait begins. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. You know, you couldn't dream this stuff up. If it wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. The servant of the Lord. And he'll take that servant heart to the cross of Calvary. He'll do what Adam failed to do. He will be obedient unto death. And by that obedience unto death, bring many sons to glory. Who is like unto you, O Lord? Who is like unto you? To God all praise and glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you together for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became the servant of the Lord. And in your servanthood, Lord Jesus, you exhibited undeviating faithfulness. In your servanthood, you were gentle and unthreatening. In your servanthood, you were obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So, Lord, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, we might be made more and more like unto you. Make us, we pray, our God, like our Saviour Jesus Christ, that our lives might betray truly whose we are and whom we serve. So, gracious God, remember us for good, we pray. And we ask that you, the triune God, would cause your grace, mercy, and peace to rest upon us. We pray that your face will shine upon us and be gracious unto us. We pray that the blessing of the Most High God will be ours, both today and forevermore. And we ask it in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.